So I know you guys, switching gears to what we're talking about, I know you guys have heard the phrase, in one ear and out the other, right? You know, you've heard that, right? You know, your parents probably said that to you, or that's kind of how you responded to your parents growing up a lot of times. What they say goes in one ear and out the other. That's how most of you respond to my sermons, you know? It goes in one ear and out the other. But what that phrase really means is that we can hear something, but not really hear it, right? Like we can hear something, but we don't really pay attention to what was said to us. Well, that's not just true for our sense of hearing. I think that's also true for our vision, in that we can see, but not really see. This is especially true with our spiritual vision, that there are times when we can see, but we don't really see. Or there are times when we think we can see, but we don't really see what's going on. And today we're gonna look at a miracle story where Jesus illustrates this point, that we can see but not really see. And what I want you to kind of be prepared to self-assess as we get towards the end of this message is, how's your vision? How are you seeing things? Do you see or do you really see? Because Jesus is gonna be clear to his disciples and I think to us that you can see but not, maybe not all the way, but you really need to see for real. So in light of that, let me remind you what we're talking about. We're doing this series through the miracles of Jesus, talking about our wonder-working God. And our definition for a miracle, as we've gone through this whole series, is it's a supernatural act of God that glorifies Jesus. And that miracles, yes, Jesus does some amazing things. He heals people who can't walk. He causes blind people to see, as we'll see today. He raises dead people from the grave. He heals people of leprosy. He does all these miracles. But all of these miracles that Jesus does reveal something about him. They tell us something about who he is and why he came and what he's like. They reveal his glory. And what we're gonna see this morning in this miracle where Jesus heals a blind person is that the miracle is important, but the miracle is just something Jesus uses to set the stage for a lesson he wants to teach the disciples about what it means to follow him, and a lesson he wants to teach us about what it means to follow him. Because this miracle doesn't just teach us something about Jesus, it illustrates something much, much deeper that I think impacts all of our faith and all of our relationship with God. It's found in Mark chapter 8. So if you have a Bible, you can open up to Mark chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, we have them under the seats again. So if you need a Bible, you can steal one. We'd love for you to have a Bible because we think that you reading the Bible on a daily basis is the best habit you could ever develop. But we're also going to put these verses up on the screen. And if you have the Bible app, the YouVersion Bible app, you can look up the notes in the events section of that. But it starts reading in Mark chapter 8. And this is how the miracle begins. It says, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside of the village. Now, it's interesting that Jesus is in the village, but before he does the miracle, he takes the guy outside of the village, probably because he wants to get away from this crowd that's been hoarding around him over and over and over again. And Jesus has this thing for doing miracles in secret, right? He has this thing for almost hiding his miracles from the crowd. And so he takes this guy outside of the city to perform this miracle. But it's probably a good thing that he did that in light of what happens next in the story. When Jesus had spit on the man's eyes, I don't know about you, even if it's Jesus, it's not, you know, spitting in someone's face is never seen as a positive thing, right? I mean, even in Jesus' day, it's not like, oh, it's good to see you. They didn't shake hands. They just spit on each other's face. No, that's not what they did to greet each other in Jesus' day. Right? When the Roman guards and when the Jewish authorities spit on Jesus' face, they weren't trying to tell him how much they loved him, right? That's not what happened here. So what in the world is Jesus doing when he had spit on the man's eyes? It goes on and says this, when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? Do you see anything? Now, let me just say a little something about what's going on here. According to some commentators, Jesus was actually probably doing something really practical here. This man probably had this eye disease that produced a lot of eye gunk. Remember when your kids were little and they'd wake up in the morning and their eyes would be like stuck shut because all that eye booger junk that was in there. It's just disgusting. Some of y'all just threw up in your mouth when I said that. But it's just gross, you know, and their eyes were all stuck. But this guy probably had an eye disease that produced, not just destroyed his vision, but produced all this mucus and stuff and forced his eyes to be closed together. And so Jesus used his saliva to kind of pry open the guy's eyes. And when he does that, he's like, "Do you see?" And look at what happens here, what the guy says. He says he looked up and said, "I see people, they look like trees walking around," which is, and a lot of commentators think that probably this guy used to be able to see, and that over time he had lost his vision and got this eye disease that caused him to go blind and to lose his vision. He knew what trees looked like, and so he saw people walking around looking like trees. But the really interesting part right here is that when Jesus says, "What do you see?" And he says, "I see people walking around, they look like trees," he doesn't yet have 20/20 vision. It's almost as if Jesus just did a partial miracle. Like Jesus just left him hanging. Like, "Oh, we're just gonna, you know, leave you with, you know," like me, I know you don't know this, but I wear contacts and I am blind without my contacts. Like I can't see Liz's face even if we're this close. You know, I can't see at all. And it would be like if I took out my contacts, you guys would just be a blob this morning, which might make some of you look more attractive, but you would just be a blob. And that's kind of what this guy is seeing. So it seems as if Jesus does a half miracle here, but as we're about to see, Jesus never leaves anything half done. He always finishes the job. It reminds me of something Paul said in Philippians 1:6 about our faith. Look at what Paul says. "And I'm certain that God, who began the good work in you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day which Christ Jesus returns." This is such an encouraging verse to me because it says that God's not gonna give up on me until he's done working on me. And God's not gonna give up on you until he's done working on you. He is finishing the work that he started. He began your faith and he's going to finish or complete your faith. And as we're about to see, Jesus began a miracle and he's about to finish the miracle with this blind man. Look at verse 25. It says, "Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes," which is a lot nicer than spitting in his face. Wouldn't we all agree? Yes. "And then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and then look, he saw everything clearly." Like no longer did he see people walking around looking like trees. At this moment, Jesus gave this guy 20/20 vision, maybe even 20/10 vision. I don't know what that is because I never had it. And then it says, Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village. Don't go back." Once again, he tells somebody who had just had this miracle performed for them, "Don't tell anybody about it. Don't go where people are, where they can find out that the blind guy can now see." Like if I'm Jesus, I want everybody to know what I just did, but Jesus doesn't work like we work a lot of times. So he forbids him from going and telling people about what happened. But in this miracle, this really a two-part miracle, right? It's like a two-part healing. Jesus illustrates a spiritual reality that I don't want us to miss. And that's this, that sometimes we can see, but not see. Sometimes we can see, but not see, which sets up a very important question that we all need to ask ourselves. And that's this, how do you see Jesus? How do you see Jesus? And the conversation that follows addresses this question perfectly. Look at verse 27. It says this, "Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, 'Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am?'" It goes on, says, "They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets.'" In other words, people say a lot about you, Jesus. It's just like today. If you were to go out and you were to survey people and you were to ask people, "Who do you say Jesus is?" Well, you would get a lot of different answers. Well, you know, I think there are a lot of Jesuses out there, or a lot of images or pictures of Jesus out there. And most people, even some so-called Christians, maybe even some of you, usually prefer a Jesus that looks a lot like you do when you look in the mirror and thinks like you do when you have your thoughts and has the same agenda that you have or that agrees with you. See, we want a Jesus that's like us, right? Well, Jesus isn't done. He doesn't just ask, "Who do others say that he is?" He goes on and makes it personal. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am? Now, we've talked about this question over and over because this question that Jesus asked the disciples is the most important question that any of us could ever answer. Who do you say Jesus is? Is he a good teacher, a miracle worker, a philosopher, a revolutionary, a myth, a lunatic, a legend, a man sent from God? Who do you say Jesus is? He addresses these disciples and he's like, I know what other people are saying about me, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? See, I think that this question is so important, especially for people who grew up in church, because it's not, who does your church say Jesus is? It's who do you say Jesus is? And for those of you, especially those of you who just graduated high school, it's not, who do your parents say Jesus is? You've got to make your faith personal. Who do you say Jesus is? It's not about what your church thinks about Jesus or what about your parents think about Jesus, but what do you think about Jesus? Who do you say Jesus is? Well, Peter, as always, the first one to open his mouth, actually says something good this time. Peter answered, you're the Messiah. In other words, Jesus, you're the chosen one. You're the Christ. You're the King. You're the one that we've been looking for. You're the anointed one. And then Jesus does something really, really, really weird. He says this, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Now, the reason why, I can understand why Jesus would tell people who had just received a miracle not to tell anybody, because he didn't want things to get out of hand, right? He didn't want to just be known as a miracle worker. Why? Because he was the Messiah. But right here, Peter just says, Jesus, you're the Messiah. Like, you're the one we've been looking for. Like, the reason Jesus came was to be the Messiah, to die on the cross and to rise from the dead, right? That's why he came. But here he says, don't tell anybody who I am. Why in the world would Jesus at this point say, don't tell anybody who I am? Well, maybe Jesus said this to them because he knew that they were all still a little blind. Like they're not literally blind, but spiritually blind. They're like the blind man who saw people walking around who looked like trees. These disciples, they don't yet see the full picture of what it means that Jesus is the Messiah. Like, they know, yeah, Jesus, you're the Messiah, but they're not completely aware what all of that means, which is what we're about to see next and what follows. Look at verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And then look at this next phrase. He spoke plainly about this. Now, there are a lot of times when Jesus says stuff and people are like, could you explain that to us, Jesus? We're not quite sure we got what you said. Like Jesus, you just told that parable. Disciples do this all the time, right? Jesus tells a parable and they're like, we have no idea what that meant, Jesus. Could you, like, you know, speak to it in English or in Aramaic, whatever you're speaking, you know, so that we can understand what it is that you're talking about here? But right here, it tells us that he spoke plainly about this, which means that all the disciples that he had just told this other stuff to knew exactly what Jesus meant when he said what the Son of Man must go through, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, and then he must be killed and then rise again. And then look what happens. Peter, the one guy who just said the most profound thing that any disciple had ever said, you're the Messiah, Peter says, took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, those of you that are parents, have you ever been rebuked by one of your children? I mean, that takes some guts, right? For your kid to step up and rebuke you about something, usually probably the conversation doesn't go all that well. Can you imagine rebuking Jesus? Peter pulls Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Now, what I think is amazing about this is that Peter has some guts here, right? But the reason why Peter does this is because what Jesus just says here isn't how Peter saw the Messiah's coming. See, what Peter expected of a Messiah is that a Messiah would come and set up a physical kingdom. Basically, this Messiah would come, kick out the Roman oppressors, and set up a new empire with Israel and Jerusalem at its center. that this new Messiah would come in and be king, and that the new empire, the new kingdom, would be greater than the Roman Empire of that day. And that's what Peter was expecting from a Messiah. And so he did not expect a dying Messiah. He did not expect a suffering Messiah. He didn't expect a Messiah who would be rejected by all the most powerful people in Israel at that time, the religious leaders. Peter did not expect this from Jesus. And so he rebukes Jesus. He's like, whoa, Jesus, you got it wrong. That's not how it's supposed to be. But then Jesus, as he does, kind of returns the favor. Look at verse 33. But when Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And then he says, probably the last thing that any of us want Jesus to say to us, get behind me, Satan. Like guy that just said that I'm the Messiah, get behind me, Satan. He said, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Now, we don't have time to talk about that last statement that Jesus makes here, but you need to meditate on that, because I think so often we don't have in mind the things of God, we have in mind our things. That's why, by the way, we like a Jesus that looks like us, because we have in mind our agenda and our way of thinking instead of following the Jesus that we read about in the Gospels and accepting him for who he is. But what Jesus says here to Peter, it is pretty harsh, wouldn't you say? I mean, I'm sure you've called people names before, but have you ever called anybody Satan? Maybe. Hopefully not on the way to church this morning, or at home before you left church. But, you know, what Jesus does here is extremely harsh, but I think he's trying to make a point to Peter and to the disciples and to us, and that is that we cannot have Jesus without a cross. Or we cannot have a Savior who doesn't suffer. Because a Jesus without a cross is an imposter. I love what Jared Wilson says about this. Do we have that quote? Okay, good. So often, we try to have Jesus without his cross. We carry on assuming the Christian life should be typified by comfort rather than suffering, assuming sin will disappear without its being intentionally killed, assuming Jesus saves us because we're essentially awesome people. But that's not what Jesus is getting at. Jesus wants to clarify to these disciples and to us that he really is a suffering Savior. Or as Isaiah says, a suffering servant. He came to die and come back to life. But the disciples, even though they saw Jesus, they didn't really see Jesus. Even though they thought they knew who Jesus was, they only knew partially who Jesus was. To them, Jesus was just like a person walking around that looked like a tree. So after he says this to Satan, look what happens next in the story, verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples. I think that's fascinating. He doesn't just say this to the disciples, which means that what Jesus says next is not just for those people who think that they're the elite Christians or the professional Christians or those that are super spiritual. He says this to everybody, which means he says this to all of us. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. To which we're like, time out, Jesus. That's really not what I would like. Like, what if it said to everyone who wants to be my disciple or be my follower, you're gonna win the lottery, or you're not gonna be sick anymore, or you're not gonna have any marriage fights anymore, and your kids aren't gonna rebel anymore, or you know, all good things are gonna happen to you, you're gonna have your best life now. Shouldn't have said that. But he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Jesus wants to be very clear to the disciples and to the crowd what it means to follow him. And to follow him, it's gonna cost you something. It's not just gonna cost you something. In fact, what Jesus says is this actually gonna cost you your life. Jesus' call is a call to die to ourselves. Now we don't like that, right? Because we're pretty selfish people, we like ourselves. But Jesus, when he calls us, he calls us to die to ourselves. This invitation is to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. It's not to save our lives, but to lose our lives. Now, in light of this story, I think if we're honest, a lot of us are a lot like the disciples, that we can see Jesus, but we don't really see Jesus. See, we see the Jesus that we like, right? We see the parts of Jesus that we like. That's how we read the Bible a lot of times. Like, we want to read the parts that we agree with, but those parts that convict us, those parts that make us uncomfortable, we do what Thomas Jefferson did. We just take our scissors out and we cut those out. We never read those. If you don't know Thomas Jefferson, he cut out all the miracles of the Bible. It's great. You should go get a Thomas Jefferson Bible sometime. It's really interesting to read. Half of it, like there's only like a fourth of it, you know, of the Gospels. But we're just like the disciples. We can see, but we don't see all the way. And that's why this miracle and the conversation that Jesus has with these disciples following this miracle is so important for us. It reminds us that we can see without seeing. But can I tell you what I want for all of us? I really want you to see. I don't want you to see partially. I want you to see clearly. And the clear Jesus that this passage reveals to us is one who dies on a cross, who is rejected by religious leaders, but who comes back to life. And the Jesus that we see is one who calls us into that same kind of costly suffering to follow him. He doesn't call us to the American dream. He doesn't call us to a life that's free of suffering or free of pain. He actually invites us to follow him into his suffering and his pain when he says to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. So let me ask you a question. How is your vision? How's your vision? How do you see Jesus? How do you see your faith? How do you see what it means to be a follower of Jesus? See, I think that we as pastors have done a disservice, especially in our country, to the people who we speak to on a regular basis. And that is that we've made it seem like that if you follow Jesus, everything's gonna be great. We love verses I just went blank. I know the plans I have for you. Thank you. It's in Isaiah, right? Yeah, Isaiah 29:11. Jeremiah 29:11. I just had that right there. Jeremiah 29:11. That says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in a future. We love those verses. Oh, God's got a plan for me. And you know what? He does. But do you know where God wrote that, where God said that to the people? They were in exile in Babylon. They had been marched across a desert 900 miles to Babylon, and they were slaves there when God speaks that to them, and they had to stay there for 70 more years before that happened. We forget that part. See, the call to Jesus, to follow Jesus, is a call to die to ourselves. So how do you see your faith? Do you see it partially? Or do you see it like Jesus says? Anyone who wants to come after me, who wants to be my disciple, must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for my sake will save it. See, here's what I hope for all of us. I hope we're willing to accept that invitation. And I just gotta warn you, that invitation is gonna cost us something, right? Because there are some things that we do that we're gonna have to stop doing because of that. And there's some things that we're not doing that we're going to have to start doing because of that. There's some habits that we have that we probably need to break if we're going to start doing that, which means we're going to need help from others to do that. There's some habits we're going to need to develop if we're going to follow this call. And so my question for you is, are you willing to accept that invitation? Whether you've been a Christian for 100 years, or you're not even sure Jesus was the Messiah, this invitation is an invitation to all of us. And my prayer for us is that we would have lives that are characterized by submitting to him, by dying to ourselves, so that we can be his followers. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to close your eyes. And I want to ask you, how's your vision? How do you see Jesus? And how do you see your faith? Is your faith right now all about you? Or is your faith guided by this invitation that Jesus gives, this call to die, this call to sacrifice yourself. What's Jesus asking you to do this morning? Jesus, honestly, if I'm honest and completely honest with you, I kind of wish this wasn't in the Bible. I wish you hadn't have said this. Because I think I am like most people in this room, we would rather not die to ourselves. We would rather not deny ourselves. We would rather not take up our cross and follow you. We would rather save our lives, not lose our lives. But that's not the call you've given to us. That's not the invitation that you've given to us. And so I ask that you would help us to see what it really means to be your follower. Jesus, this is what you're teaching us about yourself here. That there is a cost to being your disciple. I pray that you would give all of us in this room and online that are listening to this message later on, that you would give all of us the courage to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you. That you would give us the courage to die to ourselves so that we can completely and fully be your disciples. Would you give us eyes to see, not just partially, but eyes to see completely. We need you to do that, God. We love you. And thank you for just this invitation. Give us the courage to do what it is that you're telling us to do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to give you guys an opportunity to respond by taking communion. And communion really reminds us of the sacrifice that Jesus gave on our behalf. And, you know, it'd be one thing for Jesus says, look, if you're going to come after me, you've got to die to yourself. But Jesus didn't just say, if you got to come after me, you got to die to yourself. He said, watch me. I'll show you what it looks like. And that's why he sacrificed his life on the cross for you and for me, to show us what it looks like to die to ourselves. But he didn't just do it to show us what it looks like. We get a benefit from that, right? The benefit is that our sin is taken care of. He sacrifices himself so that our sins can be forgiven. And that's what we remember when we take communion together. We take a piece of bread, and if you're in the room, there's little communion cups in the seats. We take a piece of bread, which reminds us that Jesus' body was broken for us. I just want you to remember as you take this bread today, that just as Jesus' body was broken for you, you and I need to allow our bodies to be broken for those around us. We need to die to ourselves in order to follow Jesus. Let's remember that as we take this. And then as we take the juice, which reminds us that Jesus' blood was shed so that our sins could be forgiven, let's remember that none of this is possible without Jesus. It's not about our effort. It's about what Jesus has done for us, and that opens the door for us to die to ourselves on a daily basis and follow him. Let's do and remember. God, thank you so much for sending your son to be a sacrifice for our sin, that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's an incredible gift, one that I don't think we fully grasp. Would you help us to see what that means for our lives even clearer? We just remember that with this act of communion right now. You're great and awesome. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.